All right, a few announcements before we begin. We will be observing the Lord's table today. This is our quarter to do that. Also, I have a schedule here. If people want to apply in terms of house cleaning to help Linda, please see me after class. I've got somebody for this week, but the next couple of weeks I'd like to get April taken care of. If I have somebody come in once a week, it's usually plenty. And no change, still just whatever it is, so we'll see what happens. But I don't think we're up for a third surgery, I can tell you that. So we'll see how this all goes. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and we have done the exegesis here. Verses 14 and 15, we're ready to move into this. As Paul has been arguing for the nearness of salvation, the universal availability of it, that the Word of God is available to people if they will avail themselves of it. Most don't. But the reality is then, of course, this extends into a universal invitation for salvation, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul argues, again, now, logically, as we'll see, he begins at the end, how will they call on him to call on him for salvation, i.e., in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a herald, a kerux, one proclaiming? And how will they preach? Again, how will they proclaim the message? Again, I have an aversion to preaching because that's what I used to do. And don't like the thing it conjures up in people's minds. When I think of preachers, I think of Jimmy Swaggart and these, and some of these people, not all of them, but a Fundy Baptist up there carrying on, but never dealing with the text. So how will they proclaim the message? Again, the message being implied that that is what they're proclaiming, the good news of the gospel, just as it is written. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So point one here, we got the exposition out, or the exegesis out of the way there. So expositors are divided over the matter of whether the next four verses are to be construed as a continuation of the previous verse, or if they begin a new section of thought. And two, the reality is that verse 14 clearly continues the thought of calling on the name of the Lord from the previous verse. However, these verses do serve as a transition to Paul's condemnation of Israel's current rejection, which really begins in verse 18. The unspecified subject in verse 18 would appear to be Israel, although some argue that this is being said here in a universal sense. I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And of course, the argument is, yes, they have. And in verse 19, this is where some people want to make 18 universal. But I say, surely Israel did not know. Did they? And he argues, yes, they knew early on. They knew under Moses. They had the gospel. They had the doctrine. They could have oriented to it. But again, they did not. Well, three, the fact that Paul uses the inferential conjunction un, that's an important point here because in verse 14, that's chapter 10, verse 14. In verse 14, he begins with an inferential. And that inferentials always reach back to generally, I mean, not always, there's always an exception. You hate to say always because there's an exception to every rule. But generally speaking, much of the time, when you have an inferential, it's referencing something that's gone before. He's drawing an inference from it. So he uses that, does indicate that what it is introducing is the result of an inference from what precedes. For the preceding premise is that anyone can be saved by personal faith. That prompts one to call on the name of the Lord. Paul recognizes that for salvation to be available to all demands that certain things must occur before one can believe and be saved. And this is a logical premise. He works logically backwards from the end of the deal, backwards to the front of the chain. Where, say, for instance, in Romans 8 there, when we saw that what is called the golden chain, he worked forward from eternity past. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. In this case, he starts at the end result of someone believing, and asks, how can that happen? And it doesn't happen in a vacuum, as we should know. Paul has, again, if you consider Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a whole, It is evident that Paul argues strongly for the sovereignty of God, particularly in the divine decrees in eternity past, and particularly in terms of creation. That God has the right to create people, angels. He's not creating angels anymore. He's still creating people, though. And to use them in any way he sees fit to advance his sovereign plan. But again, his sovereign plan is to reveal himself and share his glory. It's not for the salvation of everybody. And this is where many people get off. They think God owes the human race salvation. He does not. It is a miracle that anybody's saved, not that everybody's not saved. It's a miracle that God extends grace to anybody. Even Moses, one of his greatest servants, he told him, I reserve the right to do what I do, and I don't consult you about it. And I don't need your input, but thank you anyway. I'm God. I think I can handle this. And so even Moses didn't get, when he would ask God of certain things, God said no. He wanted to see his glory. And he told him, no, you can't see my face and live. Not even you. And Moses was saved by faith, by grace, just like everybody has to be. So he argues here backwards. And in these verses, he strongly argues for God's sovereignty, but then he argues for human responsibility, but he never blends the two. He never attempts to rationalize the two or to make sense out of them or to bring them together. He always keeps God's sovereignty here and he keeps human responsibility here. And they're both true. God has sovereignly made choices in eternity past that we had no input into. None of us were alive. Nobody was alive. The angels hadn't even been created when he does all this. And so in the divine decrees, he determines how history will unfold. And that's his sovereign right to do so. And guess what? It's unfolding as he wishes, as he willed in the past. Now, does that mean everything that's happening is God's directive will down here in time? Well, no, of course not. I mean, many people can resist God's sovereign will. But when we're talking about the sovereign will, no one can effectively resist it because God had a plan that took every one of your decisions into account. And every one of mine and everybody of everybody else's. So even, again, as he was saying in another place, even the unrighteousness, the wrath of man will praise God. Because no matter how man orients or doesn't orient, it's not affecting the overall outcome of God's plan. And again, as God has this plan from eternity past, before there was time, before there was space, before there was anything, he existed eternally. And he's moving from here to eternity future. This is where it all culminates in we see the new Jerusalem and all that. We call it the eternal state. But apparently, even in the eternal state, there are ages that unfold within this, just as we see it as it unfolding in time. So God's going from here to here. Well, down here on planet Earth, there's all kinds of things going on. And that doesn't affect God's overall plan. And in fact, he's taken all these things into consideration. Whether people hate him, like him, want a relationship with him, don't want a relationship with him. None of it in that sense affects God. Obviously, he loves the human race and has done everything he can to save them. But he will, just for that very reason, of course, because they've rejected that provision, they are stuck under spiritual death and will die eternally. That's their deal. So Paul says both of these things are going on. God's sovereign will is unfolding. But men are down here doing all this thing, and can they resist God's directed will? Well, certainly we can. See that in Acts there, in Stephen's speech. You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. So, the preceding premise, point four here now, is that anyone can be saved by personal faith. But again, Paul recognizes that for salvation to be available to all, demands that certain things must occur. And so five, the structure of these two verses is easily discerned. There are four rhetorical questions in verses 14 through 15a that form a chain of events that is recorded. That should be just one that there. There's two there, but we can scratch one of them. Is recorded in reverse order. Paul begins with the culmination of the chain of events and works backward to the foundation for those events. And six, each of these questions are introduced by means of the interrogative adverb pos. How or in what way? It's an adverb that denotes manner. In what manner or way? And each is structured in such a way as to call for a negative response. And in a sense, one can read these and see that, okay, these questions are somewhat rhetorical. I mean, Paul doesn't really demand an answer to this. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, the implied answer is they can't. And how will they believe in whom they've not heard? Answer again, implied, they can't. To all of these, the answer is a negative. Seven, the final three questions are all introduced by the weak adversative conjunction duh, which marks the individual steps within the sequence. And then eight, each of the questions repeats the verb from the end of the previous question at the beginning of the following question, which creates a chain of necessary events that must come to pass if one is to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Again, this can't happen in a vacuum. There is human involvement in this. And Paul never, again, although he argues strongly for the sovereignty of God, who resists his will? Well, in the divine decrees, no one can. But as a practical matter, in time, none of this happens again in a vacuum. It is people making decisions. Of course, God knows about all these millions and billions and trillions of decisions that are made on a daily basis. And knows exactly where everybody will be at any given time. This is the beauty of foreknowledge. He knows what is certain. I mean, he knows what is not certain too, but he certainly knows what is certain to happen. And of course, because of this, he could formulate this perfect plan. So nine, all the questions are formed by the use of the subjunctive mood in the first verb. This is to be understood as a deliberative rhetorical use of the subjunctive. The deliberative part of the verb means that it asks a question. That's all deliberative means, is it's asking a question, posing a question. While the rhetorical part means that the question does not really expect a response. This is actually a thinly disguised statement that should be understood to mean that Paul is asserting that they cannot comply with the first verb in each question unless or until the second verb has been fulfilled or accomplished. You can't call on whom you've not believed, but you can't believe on whom you've not heard. You can't hear without a herald, and you can't have a herald unless somebody sends him. So the train of events really focuses back on God himself, who sends the herald to proclaim the good news. And again, that's why I think that not the simple verb pimpo was used, but the more complex verb apostello, which denotes to have a mission. So as we might coin a phrase, these people are on a mission from God. And so they go out and they do their thing. Well, all of us in a sense are, because now we are to be the lights of the world, the salt of the earth and all of that, as we have the doctrine within us to proclaim the truth to those who want it. And again, Paul's really making statements here, although they're posed as questions. Clearly what he is saying, this can't happen. That this can't happen unless this happens, and this can't happen unless this happens, and this can't happen unless this happens. You have to have a chain. So, 11 here, one exegetical and theological question that does surface within these rhetorical questions is how one is to identify the subject of the verbs. The third person plural has been understood in at least three ways. The first is that the plural is indefinite and should be translated as how then can men call, or how can anyone call, really. We're not just not men in the sense of men as opposed to women, but how can mankind call? And it doesn't identify it. The second is that the plural refers to the Gentiles specifically. And those who take this view see it as Paul's way of defending his Gentile mission. First, I don't think Paul was paranoid about the Gentile mission by this time. He knows that's his niche. Now, he's fixing to make one of the biggest blunders he ever makes in his entire ministry. He's going to get completely out of the directive will of God when he leaves Rome. Or not Rome, he was writing to Rome. He was probably in Corinth at this time, as near as we can tell. Certainly in the southern part of Greece, it would seem, down in there in Achaia. And so he's fixing to make the biggest mistake of his life. The Holy Spirit's told him repeatedly, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. So you know what Paul does? He's got to go to Jerusalem. I mean, that is a perfect deal of what we saw there in Romans 7 about the sin nature. Until you tell it no, once you tell it no, by God, then it's got to do it. It's not that it wants to do all this stuff all the time, but just tell somebody no, they can't do it or have it. And you will see them dig their heels in and determine, by God, I'm going to do it. And that's just the sin nature. That's just the way it operates. And Paul is about to go to Jerusalem and get himself into all kinds of trouble. And that's kind of, again, it's somewhat comforting. I mean, you see all the, and it's not as though Paul lacks doctrine. I mean, you see the complexity in Romans. If you haven't seen it, you've been asleep. The complex nature of what he writes and how, you know, grandiose the themes are even. In this book. But then he still pulls this big blunder right in the middle of his ministry and heads off for Jerusalem, which does not go well for him, by the way. It was a rough trip. He was supposed to go to Rome, and he didn't do it. And the Holy Spirit had repeatedly warned him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And he said, nope, I'm smarter than you. I know I'm going to go there, even if I have to die. Oh, well, that's nice. You want to play the martyr, do you? Well, don't play the martyr card, Paul, because it's not your time. But again, he's misguided. And why? Because I think we can see why. If you look there at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, what did he say? I think this explains Paul's behavior. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart about my flesh, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, he knows he can't really be separated from God and provide a relationship with them. And he phrases this in such a way in the Greek, and they brought it across pretty well in the New American Standard. I could wish that I were accursed, but he can't really. He knows that's not possible. And in chapter 10, we saw it here just a deal. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the nation is for their salvation. Again, he's not praying for individuals to be saved. He's just saying, I know the nation has a future from the prophecies. I know God's not done with Israel. And so maybe my prayers will work in saving the nation. Well, it didn't. It didn't. The nation went down in 70 AD. And this is another good deal. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered. And we think, well, he didn't even answer all of Paul's prayers. And I mean, I don't ever run around and think, oh, I'm a better believer than Paul. I'm way more oriented, you know. No. But he didn't even answer the great apostles' prayer. The nation went down. His prayers were not answered. They did not get saved at that time. Now, Paul can pray this because prophetically he knows there is a future for Israel. But he didn't live through 70 AD. He was actually beheaded in about 68 AD. So he didn't live to see it all. But I'm sure he would have known Jerusalem was under siege by the Romans. They were fighting wars as early as 66 AD, which culminated in the 70 AD deal. So we see that Paul loves his nation. Okay, I can explain his behavior because he's misguided. And he's been accused, of course, of being a sellout. He's been accused of being an anti-Semite. This is funny. Here he is, a Jew of Jews, and he's accused of anti-Semitism, a self-loathing Jew. We've never seen those. So he's accused of all manner of things, being trying to get an audience with the Gentiles because his own people reject him. I mean, he's been accused of all kinds of things, none of which really was true, but that doesn't necessarily stop your detractors. So again, he says here the second, some people want to take this to the Gentiles and Paul defending his mission. I think Paul's comfortable with his mission. I think he would love his countrymen to be saved. He knows what they're missing out on. But, and again, because of this, he gets a little offbeat sometimes, a little out of whack. Well, see, the third is to understand it specifically as referring to the Jews. Those that take this position cite the previous contexts. There at the end of chapter 9, verse 32. And why does he talk about Israel? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they context here demands it's the Jews from what he has said, stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, I testify about them, the nation at large. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And so the unspoken they here are in these contexts all refer to Gentiles, or pardon me, to the Jews. Well, 12, however, the more recent context has been focused on the universal nature of salvation, which makes no distinction in verse 12 between Jews and Gentiles. That's very clear. There is no distinction. Again, Paul uses several words to refer to those who are not Jews. He calls them the cosmos. He calls them Hellene, Greeks, and he calls them ethnos, nations. But all three just mean Gentile in the context when he's making this distinction between Jew and Gentile. So 13, thus it seems best to interpret this in a universal way, since Paul does not clearly refer to the Jews again until later in this chapter. Now, when you get to verse 19, there's no doubt. Because he says, I say, surely Israel did not know. Well, I would take verse 18 as being the more universal verse, and then he specifically isolates on the Jews in verse 19. So again, the world has heard the good news. Not every part of it had penetrated it at this point. We know Paul still wanted to take the gospel to Spain, which he believed it had largely not penetrated there. Well, 14, however, while context favors a universal understanding, it should be evident that the principles found within this sequential chain in this passage are used to build toward the condemnation of Israel later in this chapter. But the condemnation of Israel is again kind of key to Gentile salvation. In verse 19, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And that's the Gentiles at large. It's not specifically a single nation. The church is the nation in prophecies that's comprised of people from every nation. The universal church at any rate. So there he condemns them. I was found in verse 20 by those who did not seek me. And I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, that's the nature of it there. And so the Gentiles, again, we're going to see, because he's going to develop this more in chapter 11. The Gentiles, the salvation of the Gentiles actually plays off of the Jewish rejection. That God foreknew all this. And of course then had the gospel occur at the right time in history. It said Jesus Christ came into history at the right time, at the proper time. He was manifested. And there is a proper time for the manifestation of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Specifically to the Gentiles. The Jews heard it, they just rejected it. They didn't like the type of Messiah he was. Well, 15, Paul has made it clear that the Jews have neglected God's method for obtaining salvation, since they were so busy attempting to establish their own righteousness. At verse 3 of chapter 10, he makes that plain. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they reject righteousness from God. And again, I would translate this as an ablative of source rather than just God's righteousness. I mean, it is God's very own righteousness. But at odds, the real issue in Romans is where do you get righteousness from? And his argument has been that there's a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And that's the righteousness we're talking about. And then there's that righteousness that's built on your own, quote, goodness by obeying laws and doing that. Specifically the Mosaic Law. Well, 16, in order to effectively convict them of their guilt, Paul must demonstrate they had the opportunity to hear and believe. And if such is the case, and it is, then their ignorance and guilt is worthy of condemnation. It's one thing to be naive. And we all start out as naive people in the world. We come into the world and we're spiritually dead, even after we get saved. We have to learn things. We have to grow up physically first, and then spiritually. And what's tolerable in a 2-year, 3-year-old, or tolerable, I mean, we'll put up with it, isn't tolerable in a 10 or 12-year-old. And what's tolerable in a 10 or 12-year-old isn't tolerable in a 20-year-old, and certainly not in a 30 or 40 or 50-year-old. And many people, today, we've raised a whole generation of people that never got past teenagehood, sadly enough, both physically and spiritually. You've got people out here that have, I watched the cosmos and the way it operates, and it's just horrific. They just are getting worse. They're not improving. And we've raised a whole generation of people, not us personally, but out there you see people who can't function, who can't cope, who can't deal with life, who have no orientation to God, and live miserable lives that will culminate in their death, and that'll be it for them. Then they'll spend eternity apart from God. So again, what's tolerable if you don't know, and you're naive and you lack knowledge, okay, that's one thing. But if you've heard repeatedly and you know the truth and you won't do it, that's on you. And that's the same thing's true of the Jews. Well, 17 here, the first question makes it clear that one cannot call on the name of the Lord for salvation if he has not believed the message of the gospel. Well, why would he? If you don't believe the gospel, then you're not going to call on God to save you. The temporal reality is that one must believe that Jesus is the risen Lord. I mean, how are you going to call on somebody who's not alive? That's dumb too. If you haven't accepted the concept of the resurrection, why would you ever call on the name of the Lord to be saved? You can't. Well, 18, the temporal aspect of this relationship is not really very important. Since once one believes the good news, he will logically call on the Lord pretty quickly after believing. In fact, there may only be a matter of seconds that elapse before the Lord, before one calls on the Lord to save him. I know for myself, personally, my own experience was I was running from God. I was rebellious. I didn't want to do it God's way. And I knew what the gospel meant. Even as an unbeliever, I got it. Oh, if I give my life to Christ, that's what I'm doing. I'm giving my life to Him. But as the Redeemer, He's already bought it. He owns it anyway. Whether I ever give it to Him or not doesn't change anything from that perspective. And so I knew what was involved. I thought, I don't want God running my whole life. I'm smarter. I've got plans. I'm going to go somewhere and be somebody. And oh yeah, I've succeeded real well. No, not at all. Not at all. And finally, just said, okay, to hell with it. I quit. And that was essentially, and then once I threw up my hands and quit, I just said, okay, save me. I don't care what the terms are. I'll do it your way. And He's been testing me on that ever since. And like He's tested none of you, of course. You laugh, but we're all in that same boat. So that's we knew what the deal was, and the gospel and the Bible makes this very plain that this is the deal. He's your Redeemer. He paid the price to ransom you, to free you from the slave market of sin. Well, 19 here, the second question. So again, it didn't take me long. It was just a matter of getting me to the point where I'd give up. And God was good at beating me down. He put the beat down on me, the smack down, to coin a phrase. And can you smell what God's been cooking? I could. I finally could. And it's called, I Want Your Life. Oh, okay. Well, 19, the second question simply makes the logical connection between believing and the prerequisite need of hearing the message of the gospel. We've got to hear it first. And 20, again, all the questions in the chain are concerned with the possibility or the actual ability to do what is in view. The New American Standard, how will, is better rendered, how can they? And 21, there is one issue in this second question, and it involves how one is to understand the genitive form of the relative pronoun host. And again, try not to be overly tedious about this, but the second question, how will they call, how will they believe? And it says, in Him whom they have not heard. What is at issue here is how one is to understand the relationship between the verb akouo and the pronoun. Here. So 21, there is... I've read that one. Okay. 22, the verb akouo here. Is like the other verbs of perception, and often takes the genitive to complete its meaning, rather than the accusative. Normally, in the Greek, you'd expect an accusative. That's the direct object, what we would call in English the direct object. And most often, that's how it functions. So this means that the phrase does not mean to hear about someone, but to hear someone. And 23, this is clearly seen in other passages in which the genitive case is used to provide the direct object of the verb. For instance, in Matthew 17, Matthew 17, 5. And while He was still speaking, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And actually, you have an imperative there of akouo, but it's followed by the genitive. We would, in the English, would say "listen of Him." But clearly here, the idea is more of a dative or direct object. Hear Him. He's the one you're supposed to be listening to. Of course, at this time, I didn't read it, but Peter's babbling off at the mouth for some reason. And God shuts him up. We know Peter, haven't done Mark, and we know what Peter was like. Well, it is more normal for the content of the communication to be expressed by the accusative case, as it is, say, in John. John 3, 32. And here talking about Jesus, what He has seen and heard. Of that He testifies. And no one receives His testimony. And here, both of the things, what he has seen and heard, this, they are all accusatives. So that's what you would normally expect. You can also see 8:26 in that regard. So 24, the emphasis here is that the audience in view must not only hear about Jesus as the subject of the gospel, they actually hear him when they hear his ambassadors proclaiming the message of the truth. Luke 10:16, where Jesus provides for us a logical chain. Luke 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me. And actually, it's the same verb here. It's akouo. You could easily just translate this. The one who hears you. But the implication being, it's not just that they hear, but that they pay attention. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So again, following the logical train of thought, one can't be at odds with God's ambassadors and be at peace with God. It doesn't work that way. Assuming the ambassadors are doing their jobs properly, which we would hope we do. Well, 32 here, the emphasis, 25 rather here, the third question concerns itself with the possibility of hearing the Lord apart from the reality of a verbal proclamation. The preposition choris, apart from or without, deals with the absence or lack of something, and may be translated as apart from, independent of, or even without. How will they hear without a herald? Implication again, answer, they can't, as the thing here demands. So 27, the use of the participle here is somewhat important in that it indicates that an activity is taking place, and does not limit itself to the person doing. It functions, it's an articular participle here. Or actually, no, I take it back, it's not. So the emphasis is more on the action than the person. That the person is proclaiming God's message. And that the emphasis there is on the content, the message, more than it is the guy doing it. If you wanted to emphasize the guy doing it, you would just put an article before the participle. And that will be, how will they hear without... and then in the NET Bible here, they've kind of reflected this. They've said without a preacher, like it's an articular participle in the New American Standard. It's really not. It's without someone preaching. It's the emphasis is on the verbal action. So 28, the verb keruso, translated as preacher, means to perform the work of a kerux, a herald, a messenger vested with public authority, who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, and military commanders. In 29, one reason for understanding this as a verbal noun is found in the next question in the sequence, which makes it plain that before one can hear the message of the herald must be commissioned and sent forth. He's not out there on his own. That's another important point in terms of the proclamation of the gospel. God's behind it. Now, that doesn't mean people are going to respond or respond favorably or at all. But God's still behind it when it's done right. The Holy Spirit works through this. So 30, the fact is that the herald did not ever act on his own initiative. If the herald was to function publicly, he must have the message. First, he's got to have the message. What is the content that the herald's supposed to proclaim? The herald could not ad lib. He couldn't just go out there and say any old thing he felt like. Well, I represent the king, and so blah, 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 I say this. No, you better be reflecting as a herald. You better be reflecting the exact message you were given. You're not free to change this to suit you. So this is a person, again, who's a person vested with public authority, who conveyed the official, I think I skipped some of this, who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, and military commanders. So the fact is, point 30 now, that the herald did not ever act on his own initiative. If the herald was to function publicly, again, he must have the message and the authority to proclaim it to the masses. And 31, that is the force of the fourth question, which effectively completes the logical chain of events that are necessary. If anyone is to call upon the name of the Lord, that's from our previous verse, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in order to get there, you have to have this sequence for him to do so. And 32, the language of the herald is now linked with the verb apostello, literally to send out or send away from, which is used for sending someone on a mission with a particular purpose. The one sent has the full authority to act on behalf of the one sending him. And so the herald was never viewed, again, independently of whoever was behind it, whether it was a military commander, a king. If they were, say, approaching a town and they were going to have a visitation, they would send the herald forth announcing, "The king is coming, get your act together. Get it together because here he comes. And you better treat him like he's supposed to be treated. And if you don't, well, then you're going to have some trouble." So 33, the word emphasizes the divine agency involved in sending out those who would act as heralds on behalf of the Lord. It also emphasizes that those sent with the authority and on behalf of the one sending them. Oh, that those sent, I missed a word there, act with authority. I was thinking that sentence didn't make any sense. Okay, they act with the authority and on behalf of the one sending them. Well, 34, as this and other verses document, one should never attempt to undertake a ministry that has not been directly sanctioned by the Lord. In reality, there is no such thing as a self-appointed herald, although the world is replete with them. They're out there all over the place. Self-appointed heralds. I've got a zeal for God. I'm going to do it. Well, guess what? As we've seen, zeal for God without knowledge is worthless. In fact, it's misleading because it leads people to believe they're okay. I'm zealous for God. I must be okay. The Jews were inherently zealous for God. Paul makes no secret about it. And he doesn't condemn it. He doesn't say, oh, zeal for God's a bad thing. They shouldn't have been that way. No, that's viewed as a good thing. So Acts chapter 19. Here we have 19 verses 13 through 16. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Well, let's see how this works out. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. But who the hell are you? I am not impressed. I am not scared. You have done stepped in it, boy. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. How do you fight with a demon-possessed dude? Don't. I don't. It will not go well. So again, this is an example of self-appointed heralds. Now, would to God that this happened to every one of them. Then people would quit this stuff. But even with this in the Bible, people can read this and say, well, what were they doing here? Well, they were self-appointed heralds, running around, claiming to be something that they weren't. And of course, God is not in favor of that. All right, well, we're going to have to stop there. This is the time we observe the Lord's table this month. So we will stop there and continue on here with this on a Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit strengthen us in the inner man through the principles of doctrine, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.